while we were at the hospital today. We knew Stacy's nurse and had wonderful fellowship with her, but she made a statement that I always cringe when I hear, because I hear people who are loving people, who are well-meaning people, make this statement, and I would like to challenge it from the book of Acts. The statement is simply this, that the young people are the future of the church. And I understand the statement. And I understand the supposed worldly wisdom that backs up that statement. But I would caution you, when you're making that statement, to recognize that Jesus Christ is the future of the church. And Jesus Christ will raise up, and Jesus Christ will throw down. And it is His will that reigns supreme in this life. We look at our children and we look at our young people and we say, they're the future of the church, but what if the Lord calls them to a mission field? Then they're obviously not the future of the church. And I remember 3 years ago when I came over to Grace. And one of the things that kept being told to me when I came to Grace was, we're all old people. We're just all old. I mean, listen, if you guys would have heard it as I heard it, I had this image in my mind of the most decrepit saints that had to blow dust off of themselves on Sunday morning to get out to church, because that's what was presented to me. You don't understand, Pastor. We're old people. And I think one of the people that said that was Chris. I mean, she kept saying, we're just old people here at this church, Pastor. But yet the Lord has a future for this church. And at that time, there were no young people in the church, and yet the Lord has raised up young people. And so I would remind you this, that when you make that statement, I understand the heart saying that we need to be careful that we don't neglect the young people. And I understand that that's the principle that you're thinking of. But I also want you to be careful in how you're wording it and remind yourself that the book of Acts is a book that shows us beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord adds such as should be added. Consistently. In Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added daily such as should be added to the church. And then we have that wonderful convert, the greatest convert. I love Lydia. When you get to Acts chapter 16, and what does it say? And the Lord opened her heart. So we've got to remember that we serve a sovereign God, and the future of the church is not in our young people. The future of our church is in Jesus Christ, because He is the one that said, even the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. So while I'm not in any way rebuking the attitude, which is include the young people and make them feel welcome and make them have a part of the church, I get that, I understand that. But just remember that the future of the church is always in Jesus Christ. It's always in Jesus Christ. And in the book of Acts, the future of the church was very dim. You understand this? You know, what do you have? You have a crucified Savior who has come back to life and is seen by His followers. You know, above 500 people saw Jesus Christ after He came back to life, but they were all followers of His. He didn't go to Rome and show Himself to the emperor at Rome. Nor did He even go into the Sanhedrin and show Himself to the rulers of the Jews. He showed Himself to His followers. And then these followers, this small group of followers, have such an inauspicious beginning. They're huddled in a room, praying together, not knowing what to do, but they're just waiting because the Lord has said, wait. And as they wait, the Holy Spirit falls on them. And in a glorious revival, God brings about the birth of His church. In this glorious fashion that is beyond our comprehension. to be able to understand how in this place, in this time, without the means, have you ever thought about that? Without the means of communication. Nobody tweeted about it. Nobody put it on Facebook. Nobody took a selfie with Jesus. And from that, the church was born. And in such a glorious way, that church has continued to grow to this very day, to include this very location here in Katanning, Pennsylvania. Isn't that an incredible thought? And it all starts in this upper room. It all starts with a risen Lord. It all starts in a country that almost none of us have been to. And it all starts because it's God's sovereign will. And it continues, and it continues, and it continues. And I will guarantee you this, that the church, the real church, God's remnant, will never be destroyed. Never. And I'm so convinced of this that I'm convinced that at the rapture of the church, this is my, I want to give you a glimpse at my systematic theology of how I see things in an eschatological viewpoint. When I think of the last things and I think of the rapture of the church, and I jokingly said earlier about the, you know, this vehicle will be unmanned in case of rapture. When I think of the rapture of the church, I believe that God will not just rapture the church out of here, but at the same time as he raptures the church out of here, he'll begin to raise up his next remnant that will be there during the 7 years of tribulation. Because God will always have for himself a witness of people on this earth. Isn't that incredible to think of? That we'll go out, and who knows? Who knows? Because I go out, there might be people that get saved because they knew me and I'm no longer here. Isn't that an interesting thought? This is how Jesus works. And the glory of this is shown in the book of Acts. Everything that I just said would be counted as all lies down at the college or at the seminary that I go to. So wonderful to be able to talk about these things so freely here. But when we come to the book of Acts, we see how this all began. And we see, as we've been looking specifically just in these few verses in Acts 2 and verse 42 to verse 47, we've been seeing these hallmarks of the church. We started in Acts 2 and verse 42 where it says, and they continued steadfastly in what? In the apostles' doctrine, which is what? That's the word of God. They continued in the word. So we saw the first hallmark of the church was the word. And then we saw that not only did they continue in the apostles' doctrine, they continued in fellowship and in breaking bread and in prayers. And so we see that they continue in a way that they're fellowshipping one with another. And then they continue with breaking of bread. And you see further down that there are those that are added to the church, and we see that this all comes together with baptism as well. And then in verse 43, well, and then it says, and in prayers. And then in verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And those are the verses that we're going to deal with tonight. And I wrote a paper several years ago now. I wrote a paper, and if you would like it, I can make it available to you. Incidentally, I think there might still be copies of the prayers. Did anybody grab those on Sunday? The prayer, the things from Spurgeon. I'd forgot to hand them out last Wednesday night. But they were on the thing. I don't know if they've all been taken. Let me know and I can print some more out. But I wrote a paper on communism and how communism is inconsistent with Scripture. That at no time and at no point in history did Jesus Christ ever imagine communism as the means of government. But yet there are those people who will read verses 44 and 45 of Acts chapter 2, and they will say, well, look, this is communism. And the, you know, what's the idea of communism? What's the hallmark of communism? Well, the concept is supposed to be all men are equal, right? You know, no bourgeoisie, only the proletariat. There's no middle class, get rid of the middle class. Let everybody be everybody equal. And everybody has to have everything. No private property, that's a hallmark of communism. There's no concept of private property in true communism and true socialism. The idea is everything has everything as a community. And they'll say, isn't this how the church acted? And I would say to you a resounding no. I would remind you first and foremost, because remember that Scripture was not written in a vacuum. So that means that Scripture was written in a historical time period. And in that historical time period, there are events that are going on that we must be cognizant of or be aware of if we're going to understand the big picture. What are the events that are going on? Listen, it was never friendly and it was never appropriate to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the first century. You know, if you remember John chapter 9, the blind man that was healed, what was the whole deal with his parents? You remember they called his parents in? And his parents were very, very cautious in what they said to the Jewish leaders. Why? Because if they said, if there was any inkling whatsoever that they were followers of Jesus Christ, then they were ostracized from the community. And you've got to get it in your mind, and, you know, because of where we live in this area, we're familiar with the Amish, right? The Amish, you know, those people that have long beards. And yeah. And what is a hallmark of being Amish? Well, you've got to be Amish, right? You can't be English. And if you try to switch and become English, what happens? You're shunned. And so that's the same idea, the same principle that is going on in the time period when the church is being born. In that epoch of history, the same concept is there, that the Jewish people would shun someone if they had become a follower of Jesus Christ. So you would lose material wealth. You'd lose the ability to be able to buy and sell from other Jewish people. You'd have to start looking outside of your own Jewish community into other communities. But there's also the rub. Because, you know, the Jews were very cliquish. And as a result of that, they weren't necessarily welcomed with open arms by other communities because the Jews had scorned the other communities. So this is the historical epoch of time that the church is born into. So what we have before us is not a case of demand that is being laid on the church to sell everything and to live in some commune, but we have a case of necessity. You understand this? There were people who were becoming Christians who, as a result of becoming Christians, had nothing. And there were other people who were Christians who still had something. And they said, hey, if you've got nothing, that's okay. Follow Jesus. We'll make sure you have something. They were willing to have spiritual care for each other. Now, you understand that the concept of spiritual care is a hallmark of the church, but it looks different in different epochs of time. And so in this epoch of time, what it looked like is it looked like a commune almost. But in other epochs of time, it didn't look that way. Why? Because it is not, at this point in America right now, you're not probably going to lose your job because you're a Christian. Now, it's getting tenuous, but it's still not happening yet. Now, I will tell you that I did not get a promotion at Walmart because I was a Christian. I was up for assistant manager, and I had taken all the tests, and they had said yes, that I could become an assistant manager. I went down and I interviewed with the district manager, and the district manager said, "I see on your paperwork that you won't work on Sundays." And I said, "Yeah, I go to church." And she told me, she said, "Well, we can't have that." And so I didn't get that position because I wanted to go to church. And so, you know, there's a little bit of that. And I almost said to her, "I wonder if I was a Muslim and couldn't come in on Saturday, what you would think of that." But I, you know, I left it alone and went about my business. And thankfully, the Lord had other plans for me anyway. But there is a sense in America where you can have quite a bit of private possessions, and you can further yourself. You know, just because you're a Christian does not mean that you'll be ostracized from this community. You can still go buy stuff at Walmart. You can still go to the drugstore and get the medications that you need. So we recognize that there is no necessity right now for us to live in a commune. But we also recognize that there are instances that will arise, not as a normative pattern in the Christian life, not in the normal way, but there are instances where there will be people in this church who have a house fire, and the church comes together and helps them out. There will be people in this church whose car breaks down, and if they need help, the people in this church will come together and help them out. That's part of the spirit of care that is supposed to be happening. And that's the desire that we're supposed to have one for another. In no way is this Uncle Joe Stalin or Mao Zedong saying to us that we need to give everything over to the government because the government, the state, you know, what's the supreme god of communism? The state. The state. It's all the state. The state. Some ultra state, you know, you can just go back in history and read Leviathan and all of these things, and it just astounds you how people can view the state as their savior. But yet, it's happening here in America. The state, people are looking to the state. You know, I can't pay my bills, they look to the state. You know, that it didn't used to be that way. One of the things that de Tocqueville found when he came over here was the idea of charity in America ran so deep. He said that whenever there was a natural disaster, he said all they had to do was set a bucket. It astounded him. A natural disaster happens and the Americans can set a bucket out and they can raise all kinds of money and send that down and take care of each other. Somewhere along the way, we started buying the lies of Europe and the socialism that had crept into Europe, and we started thinking that this is what we need to do, even though we never needed to do it. You know, the country was doing just fine running on the system that it was before. And so we understand that God never intends for the state to be the savior of mankind. What is the state's responsibility from a biblical perspective? Well, they're to protect you. They're to pass judgment, to make sure that you're taken care of. The state, according to the Bible, is to protect the minority. You know, we don't believe, you know, those people who say that America needs to be a democracy, do you understand what that means? Do you understand what democracy is? I don't think you do. I don't think that you understand the words that are coming out of my mouth when I say America is not a democracy, nor should it ever be a democracy. Because you know what a democracy is? A democracy is might equals right. Whatever is the majority, then the majority can decide. And I don't believe that this nation was ever founded on those principles, nor should it ever. It's gone way far down the path of that principle, where everybody thinks that it's 50% plus one is enough to rule the nation. Well, that's not ever was God's intent. You know, God's intent was more of a representative government, and that was how America started out. I don't intend to launch into politics here, but I want you to understand that we're living in a different time frame than what they were living in Acts chapter 2. And so the intention is never, ever for us to sell all of our private property. Now, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 had private property. They owned their own property. And they sold their own property. And what was Peter's words to them when Ananias brought the money to them and tried to, you know what he was doing? He was trying to buy favor. You understand this? And he says, look, I have sold this property, and here we're giving all the money to you. And what does Peter say? Why are you lying? It was within your power when you had it. What does that mean, it was within your power when you had it? He was saying that the church has put no constraints on you that you need to sell all of your property and give all of it to the church and let the church elders or the church pastors take care of this. That's never been a hallmark of the church. It never should be a hallmark of the church. God has given you the right to private property and to own your own things. And in doing that, he has allowed you to become an arbiter of how you dispense that. But he expects you to follow the biblical principles in dispensing what you have. So what are the biblical principles in dispensing what you have? Well, they are simply this. The first person that gets paid out of your paycheck is not you. The first person that gets paid out of your paycheck is not your mortgage. It is not your bill collectors. It is God. And you purpose. You don't sit down on the fly on a Sunday morning and think to yourself, okay, I need to stop at the ATM and grab a 20 out of the ATM so that I can throw it in the plate so I don't look bad when it goes by me. No, listen, I don't care if it goes by you or not. What I do care is your heart. And it's not about just throwing in a 20 just to somehow appease a God who desires to have your finances. No, it's about saying, God, I trust you with everything that I have, and because I trust you with everything that I have, I'm going to give this percentage back to you, and I'm going to rejoice in being able to give that back to you. Now, I would challenge you, for those of you who are hardliners on 10%, I would say to you this. God is interested not in the number, but in the heart. 10% should be a good baseline for you to start at, but it shouldn't be a good place for you to stop at. Because there are some of you that are sitting in this room that could live off of much less than what you live on right now. Now you're thinking, what are you saying, Pastor? It can be done. There's a little church down in Hagerstown, Maryland, that has 40 people in it. 40 people. And they give $350,000 a year to missions. Let that sink in. And I asked the guy who's the pastor there, who we've met. He spoke at Bethel. Do you remember him? He was blind. Why can't his name come to me right now? Paul, what? Reno. Paul Reno, yes. Yep, Paul Reno. Paul Reno's blind, mostly blind. He can see, like if you imagine a clock face, where the hands are on the clock, that's what he can see. The rest of the face of the clock he can't see out of, but he can see. So you'll see him. His print for his sermon notes is like a 38 print. And he just puts keywords on each page, and he flips that page, and you'll see him do this to get the word into his eyesight when he preaches. Well, how is that able to happen? And I asked him, I said, do you have rich people in your church? He said, no. I said, well, how is that able to happen? And he said, because we have intentional people in our church. He said, they're intentional about what they give God. They sit down and they think about it. And he said, and our people regularly, on their own, without my prompting, he said, challenge themselves to give more and give more and give more. That's the attitude. That's the heart. So 10% is a baseline to start at, but it's too small for some of you. And you need to sit and think to yourself, is 10% really what I could be giving to God, or could I be giving more? So that's one of the principles of finances, is the first person that gets paid is God. Another one of the principles of finances is that you don't fritter your money away. God never intends you to be able to just throw it away. He intends you to use it so that you can have more comfort in this life and also be prepared to comfort those that are around you. You know, if you hear someone that has a need. I was extremely blessed by this church when they heard that Brother Randy had a need, and they were more than willing to just jump to meet that need. And I didn't tell Stacy this yet, but Randy sent me a message last night. He's got 2 weeks left in the States, and he said he was on a mountaintop last night, and both his front tires blew out in his car. And he said, I thought, preacher, I was going to make it this time with no breakdown in my car. Those of you from Bethel will remember the breakdowns that Randy had in his car, the one we actually sent to the scrapyard while he was here. But I was blessed by this church's desire to say, hey, this is a need that we can meet. And I think that at least annually, the church ought to think to themselves, what are our missionaries doing, and how can we meet a need that they have? I was talking with a church with a pastor. Stacy's friend's dad is a pastor, and he said the last church that he pastored, he said they determined that they were going to, at the end of the year, give everything that they had away and just keep $2,000 and start fresh. And he said the first year they did that, he said they gave $8,000 away at the end of the year. He said the second year they did that, they gave $16,000 at the end of the year. He said by the third year they gave $40,000 away at the end of the year. And, you know, now I'm not suggesting that be the course of action that Grace take, but what I am reminding you of is that it is God's desire for us to have money in order that we can function in this world for the furtherance of the kingdom. That's why we have money, so that we can live and the kingdom can advance. Those are the principles that are supposed to be there for us. And it astounds me how people will try to reason themselves out of financial instances in the Bible. Well, you just don't know. You don't know my situation. You don't know what I've gotten myself into. You don't know where I am. I just can't give to God. Listen, chances are we do know. You know, chances are Stacy and I have been there. One thing that has been a blessing is that Stacy and I both were raised poor. And as a result of the fact that we were both raised poor, we're content with very little now on this side of things. And I'm thankful for that. Stacy loves to shop, but she is also an extreme discount shopper. So she finds things. She might come home with 50 things, but she might have paid $20 for those 50 things because she found them. They might not be things that we even need, but it was such a great deal that we couldn't pass it up. And she's just as willing to take those things and turn them around and see if there's needs. And, you know, one of the things that she tries to do as a ministry from our family is that if a husband dies, the first Christmas that that spouse stands, will be alone, her desire is she goes and with the kids, and she goes shopping with the kids, and she picks out a gift from each kid for that person. And then she sends that off to them so that they can have something at Christmas time and know that they're cared for and know that they're loved. And that's just spiritual care. That's thinking of other people. That's caring about them. When the ladies were out in Indianapolis, they went out with bags, and they hunted by hook or by crook to find homeless people. And even if they had to make someone homeless, they did it so that they could hand these bags out. But they made up these bags while they were there to give them out, and they were all made up of little goodies. And all of them contained a tract as well. That's spiritual care. That's the concept that we're trying to develop. That's the concept that we're trying to nurture. It is not about communism. It's about not being controlled by your possessions. That's what God wants of his people. He wants people who are able to possess things, not be possessed by things. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to consider these things in the book and this hallmark of the church. And we're thankful, Lord, that we are not to be communistic. We are grateful, O God, for the fact that communism is not in this nation in its most insipid forms yet. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us from it. We pray also, Lord, that you would cause the people here of Grace Baptist Church to recognize that they must possess things but not be possessed by them, and that they are to recognize that they are to be good stewards of the things that God has given them, and that they are to care for each other's needs. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.